chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus, help us to follow you, come what may. In your name and by the power of your spirit, amen." You may be seated. We're in the midst of a series on walking with Jesus. You think you know a guy till you go on a trip with him. Then you find out who he really is and what he's really all about. Last week, we got this surprising rebuke from Jesus, where Jesus sends out his disciples, James and John, to prepare the way for him, and they aren't received well. The people have rejected Jesus, and they get a rebuke, but it's not who you think. It's not actually the people who reject Jesus who get the rebuke. It's the disciples who get the rebuke for their desire to call down fire upon the people who have rejected Jesus. Jesus says, "No, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and not yet the day of his judgment." His tone, this rebuke against the disciples, is harsh. He uses the language of rebuke is usually reserved for exorcisms, as if he's casting out a demon from his own disciples. But his tone over this week and next week gets better. That's the good news, right? It's not all doom and gloom from Jesus. Next week, he throws a party you wouldn't expect as you walk with him. This week is somewhere in the middle between a party and a rebuke, something a little different. He offers these would-be followers of himself a surprising reception. I don't know if you've ever been received in a way that you did not think you would be received. There's plenty of new faces out there today. One of them I'm going to embarrass with a story. He knows it's coming, though. It's fine. My good friend, the Right Reverend and Most Holy Josh Garrett, went to seminary with me. We were good friends, and I've always been trying to figure out a way to work this story into a sermon while making it still sound self-deprecating. Well, today is the day because Josh is here, and I can make him the hero instead of myself, right? Here we go. The last day, graduation from seminary. Josh and I are good friends. We're sitting on a row. They're passing out awards, and the most coveted award at our seminary, and I get that this sounds weird. Okay, it's fine. Just pick on us about it. Is the Robert G. Rayburn Preaching Award for homiletics. Now, Josh is a good preacher. Some of you have heard him speak from this music stand before. He's a good one. And I was sitting next to him, and I knew that he had a chance to win the award. He'd been nominated by a jury of his peers. He'd preached a sermon in chapel that had received general acclaim. It looked good for him, you know. So we come to the time to pass out the award, and Professor Jimmy Agin is standing up there. I can't even look at Josh right now for this story. Professor Jimmy Agin's standing up there, and he says, "And the Robert Rayburn Preaching Award goes to Josh Garrett." And everybody goes, "Ah!" There's much uproar and tumult. And then he says, "And Soren Kornegay." What? Surprise! I hadn't even been nominated. What'd gone on? Apparently the professors had used a special exemption to put me up there. That's what I get for being a teacher's pet. I was very proud of myself. We both stood up and laughed, and it was funny. It was awesome, right? A great moment. And so we walked up to the podium to accept this reward. And I watched Jimmy shake Josh's hand, Professor Agin shake his hand, and say, "Well done, Josh. Great job." I was like, cool. And I'm going up there to get my attaboy, too. I got my hand out, this big old smile on my face, and I grab his hand. Professor Agin pulls me in close. And he says, "Stop trying to preach the world's greatest sermon every time." Really, Jimmy? Like, that's what you got for me? You know, surprise winner of the award. And You telling me to stop trying to preach the world's greatest sermon every time? You know, it's not the reception I thought I was going to get. It felt a little bit like a rebuke, if I'm honest. Like I won the war, but it's a little backhanded, right? A sort of backhanded compliment that made me question whether I should be standing on the stage at all. Initially, it felt like a rebuke. It did, this surprising reception. But after 10 years in pastoral ministry now, I've got a different perspective. After enough Sunday mornings at 4 a.m., wandering around Daffin Park, muttering to myself, cursing the gods that I cannot make this illustration fit exactly the way I want it to. And what are people going to think of me when this sermon finally bombs, when this is the one? Some of y'all are saying, bro, this wasn't the one. The one came a while ago, right? Some of y'all are saying that already. When I'm wandering around going, this is my last sermon and I'm quitting on Monday. I remember those words and that surprising reception. And I've started to think that maybe the award is actually the albatross. And that surprising reception was actually love. It was actually love. What if, in that moment, this lack of celebration was the thing that would free me in every future moment to say, stop, Soren. You're doing it again. You're trying to preach the world's greatest sermon. You are free from that. You knew this was coming. Just go up there and get naked in front of people. Really? Oh my God. There's a Karen out there. Get naked. It's a metaphor, Karen. It's a metaphor. Be vulnerable with people instead of trying to craft the perfect sermon, right? Like, that's the whole goal. Calm down, Karen. You'd have shot Jesus for using the metaphors he's using in this text, too. I promise you would have. Jesus does the exact same thing that Professor Agin did for me. His group is growing. People are showing up. The announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand has brought a bunch of people into the room, right? The miracles that he's doing are surprising and exciting. People are being set free. They're cheering. And so it's bringing in these sorts of people who might actually want to be followers of Jesus, might want to walk with him on his journey to Jerusalem. Three of them. And Jesus sticks out his hand. He pulls them in close. And he tells them, stop trying to preach the world's greatest sermon. Stop. He gives them a surprising reception. No attaboys for his potential followers. No attaboys for those who admire Jesus' ministry from a distance without being willing to get their hands dirty. You think you know a guy, they thought, until you walk with him. It irritates us. This is the opposite of how we would do it if we were Jesus. People coming in, people wanting to join, people wanting to like make it a big crowd. That's power, man. There's power in numbers. Nickels and noses, right? What we would do to build our group would be to lower the bars, to lower the barrier to entry, to lower the level of commitment necessary so that as many people could participate as possible. Jesus is utterly failing as his own hype man in this respect. Nobody would ever do that. Humanly speaking, his response is a failure. It feels, in the first place, like a rebuke to people who just want to follow him. By the time Jesus gets to where he is going, my guess is that it does not feel like a rebuke. My guess is that if these three representatives of the human race were still following behind Jesus, they were really glad that they'd heard the words at the beginning. And right up front, my guess is that these questions from Jesus set them free. My guess is it felt less like a rebuke and more like love. Jesus wasn't just saying these things to them. Notice how general the identities are of the people who are coming to him. In most of the call narratives in the Gospels, Jesus calls people specifically by name and says, you come follow me. But we don't get many specifics about the people that Jesus is interacting with here. And they come sort of rapid fire, you know. It's almost as if these are representative responses, the sorts of conversations that Jesus had all the time as he was walking to Jerusalem. They're generic. And his metaphorical responses also invite not just these specific people into the conversation, but us as well. The metaphors that Jesus responds with make his responses not less true, but more true, more broadly applicable into all sorts of situations. This surprising reception that these would-be followers of Jesus get feels like a rebuke at first, turns into love by the end. It's for all of us. Jesus reaches out his hand, pulls them in close, and he says, "You want to follow me? You're going to be homeless. You're going to be awkward. You're going to be impulsive." Couldn't find a better word for that. Maybe urgent. If you get a point three, y'all shout one out. Right? First, "You're going to be homeless?"
"Really?"
says Karen.
"All the Christians I know have homes."
You know, super complainy. No, Karen, it's a metaphor, okay? It's a metaphor. Jesus is not literally saying that every follower of Jesus will give up their homes, although, of course, some of them will be forced to give up their homes to follow him. It's a metaphor. What is it a metaphor for? At home, you are independent. You are self-sustaining. You have everything organized the way that you like it or disorganized the way that you like it. That's why moving in with somebody, whether it's a roommate or a spouse or whatever else, is usually such a traumatizing experience. The home becomes a little less safe for a little while as you figure out how we're going to do things around here, right? Home is safe. Your time is yours, and you are in control there, at least until everybody started working from home, which we got to think some more about how wise that is if home is supposed to be the safe place. The irony, though, is this. It's at home sometimes because it's supposed to be the place where we are the most independent, that we feel the most homeless sometimes. I once went to a friend's house when I was a little kid. My family, not very good with the manners, didn't police much of it at all, just kind of a whirling mess all the time. At my house. This kid's house, though, much more strict. I remember his mom calling him in to do his laundry while we were in the backyard playing and just being like, "I don't know the rules in this house. I don't know how it works. I'm going to be totally dependent on him for all the cues." I remember sitting down to dinner and I immediately bent over the table. I was very proud of myself for not putting elbows on, but I had forearms on, right? Been over the table, shoveling it into my mouth, and they were just laughing at me. "You eat like a barbarian." I mean, these kids were like 8, right? Didn't know the rules. It wasn't my house, you know? I was dependent on other people to tell us what the rules were. I think this is insightful into the metaphor that Jesus is using in verse 58, that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We think that Jesus and the Christian religion is here to make us feel at home. To make us feel comfortable. To give a religious or theological justification for the life that we want to live. To remove our anxiety. To remove our difficulty. Or to help us get rid of that part of ourselves that we don't really like about ourselves. Right? Jesus as self-improvement project. We think he's here to give us freedom from behaviors or justice for that suffering. That he will vindicate us before the world. And listen, Jesus is going to set us free. He is going to give us freedom and justice and vindication one day, but not right now. That is not what he's saying. His first goal right now. He is not here to make you feel at home in the world. Instead, he's here to make you godly. In other words, to make you homeless. He's not here to make you independent. Don't you ever think that sometimes? Like if the things that you wish you could fix about yourself, the morality or whatever it is, the sins that you wish you could get rid of. Do you ever think that like if Jesus would just take those away from you, then the work would be complete and you'd be able to stand on your own 2 feet as a Christian or as a human being? You know, Jesus is doing the exact opposite thing. The exact opposite. He is not here to make you independent like you are at home. He is here to make you dependent, desperately, every day on the grace of God the Father working providentially through the hands and feet of other people to meet your basic needs. God's goal for you is not independence, spiritual, material, otherwise. God's goal for you is a holy dependence upon the grace and mercy of God. And that is how Jesus, the Son of Man himself, lives his life. With nowhere to rest his head. Dependent on the mercy of his Father and the hands of strangers. Growth in godliness is not independence. It's not. Happy 4th of July. We go on the other way. Growth in godliness is humble dependence upon God the Father for everything. That is what it will be. Does it feel like a rebuke? Well, it is, a little bit. If your religion is the story you tell yourself to convince yourself that you are fine like you are, that everybody else is an idiot, that God is on your side, you become smug and self-righteous, and you have no more questions about anything. If everybody's problem is that they don't know what you know, it is a rebuke. Look out. God, if he loves you, will throw a giant rock through your window. If he loves you, he will rip you out of your home and carry you into the wilderness. He does it over and over again in the scriptures. God will make you homeless until you know your own failings, your own need, your own foolishness, your own utter dependence on him. He will show it to you. But maybe in time, this handshake could be more than a rebuke. Maybe it could also be a love. If you know that you're a failure, that you're broken, that you're wounded, that you're wandering, if you feel your own neediness, I've got good news. You are becoming like God. You are walking with Jesus now. Not Soren, verse 58, right there in the Bible. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Somebody comes up to him. Actually, he says, somebody, follow me. Verse 59. Response, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. All the neighbors were like, please, he's been out for a while. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Really? Don't bury dead people. No, Karen, it's a metaphor. Okay, it's a metaphor. What is Jesus doing with this metaphor? Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, this started out of the Jewish desire to obey God. And one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, right? That was the initial command. But what happened over the centuries, as these things tend to do, is that the initial command, which Jesus without a doubt upholds and does so multiple places in the New Testament, started to accumulate a lot of cultural and social traditions around that commandment. Here's what it looks like to honor your father and your mother if you're a real good Christian or Jew at this point, right? And one of the things that it looked like was the grieving process after they were buried. If you were a good Jew, then you would take you would grieve and mourn your father or your mother or your ancestors for a year after their death. You would move their body to different places. You would spend inordinate amounts of money on perfumes that you had to buy at the temple, which is probably why the priest encouraged this sort of thing, let's be honest. Essential oils and Christians have been around, like mixing it up together for a while, right? That's how it's been. It's a problem. It's a long going problem. It developed as this tradition all its own. And Jesus is saying to this person who's like, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I've got to go keep my familial and my cultural traditions before I can do it. Jesus is saying, you don't. He actually sends this person, following Jesus for this person looks very different than it did for the first person. Did you notice? But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. See what he's saying to this follower?
He's saying, you've come near to me. You've come near to the kingdom. You have the truth of God. And now it's your job. Instead of submitting to unjust or broken familial and cultural systems, your job is to go proclaim the truth of the kingdom of God in those very places. Follow me. That's what it looks like. And that is going to make you awkward. Some of you are truth tellers and you know this, right? You have small circles of friends because they're the only people who can tolerate your constant truth telling. Some would call it impoliteness, right? You're just an awkward person. That's what awkwardness is, right? Awkwardness is the feeling we all get when an unspoken truth gets spoken aloud by somebody who doesn't know any better, right? Frequently a child. It's when an embarrassing truth gets told and it exposes our lies and our lives, right? Kids say the darndest thing. I had this experience of awkwardness, yesterday at Habersham Beverage. I take my kids in to Habersham Beverage every now and then to help me get communion. Red and White is directly across the street. We'll go get the bread. Speaking of which, we had to get two kinds. They were out of the brioche this week, so just prepare yourselves for that mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Then we walk across the street for them to go across, for them to get suckers at the Sucker Store, which is Habersham Beverage, right? Well, it's 4th of July weekend. I was in there just looking for a little Buffalo Trace or something like that. And we're standing in line. It's really crowded. And there's, I mean, I'm like 10th in line. And there's this little old lady next to me, as Ellen can be in Savannah, right? And I've got my drink and they're in line with me, the boys, to get their suckers. And Theo says to me, he said, oh, Dad, this is the one I like. And I turn around and he's got this jug of butter pecan, Old Smoky moonshine. Little old lady's like, I'm like, son, you like chocolate milk. That's not chocolate milk. He's like, Daddy, you've given me this before. That must have been your mother. We're going to have a talk. He had a taste one time during a Liverpool game. I admit it. Edit. All right. Busted. Little old lady back there is like calling Department of Social Services or something. I'm trying to cut him out, tell a lie to shut the truth down, gaslight him a little bit, right? Just to make the inconvenient truth go away. Jesus says, Theo, Go tell the truth. Tell it. It's going to be awkward. Start telling the truth in your family system or to your culture. Betray your tribe, your political class, your race with some truth and see what happens. It's going to be awkward. You sure you want that? You sure you want to follow Jesus in this way? You sure? That's how we end up homeless, isn't it? Start telling difficult truths in our families as opposed to just going along with how the lies always were. When? Well, it's going to feel like a rebuke at first. Really, Jesus? Don't keep my traditions? What's wrong with my traditions? What's wrong with my family story? It'll feel like a rebuke at first. But I wonder if, in the end, it might not feel a little bit more like life. And a little bit more like love. As you come out into the freedom of the truth. As you live in the truth. Not with the anxiety of having to keep and perpetuate the lie that everything is fine. In your family or in your life. What if, in the midst of being awkward, you realize something else? That God is right there in the awkwardness with you. With you. When should I start doing this? We'll close here. It's easy. Now, verses 61 and 62. Somebody else says, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This guy just wants to go, really? Go on a mission trip without saying goodbye? No Karen. It's a metaphor for what?
Well, this is a reference to Elijah. The person in verse 61 probably thinks he's on pretty good biblical grounds for making this request. He thinks he's on pretty good biblical grounds. Because after all, Elijah, when he calls Elisha to follow him, he's called into and given permission to take a minute. Elisha can go back. He can go back to his home, to his farm, and say goodbye and tie up some loose ends, both vocationally and relationally. It doesn't have to follow immediately. And if Elijah is a prophet of God, then Jesus is a prophet of God. Surely he'll give me the chance. He'll give me a second to tie up some loose ends back at home. And Jesus says to him, you still don't get it. You don't get who I am. You don't get what I'm here for. I am more than a prophet. I am more than your traditions. I am the Son of Man. I am Lord. And if you think you get to choose when to follow me, you have another thing coming. I'm the Lord, not you. St. Augustine has a famous story where he talks about praying to God, saying, Lord, take this lust away from me. Amen. And then it was long years later that he realized that after he'd said amen, his heart had whispered, but please, not yet, not yet. Is that you this morning? I was driving down the highway recently and I saw a billboard. It read, potheads, this is the sign you've been looking for. Don't drive high. This is the sign you've been looking for. Now, it's here, now. This is the sign. And now it's time to follow Jesus. Now it's time to walk with him in the light of his kingdom. You don't get to say when the thing is coming. A new kingdom is being born, and it's coming on Jesus' timeline and not on yours. I was born in Swannanoa, North Carolina. My mom's OBGYN was literally named Dr. Uren, U-H-R-E-N. I always thought corny gay was bad, but Dr. Uren, I think that guy had a tough life. That's why I became a doctor, right? Needed to make some money or something. Dr. Uren, whew, it was hard. I don't remember this because I was still in the womb when it happened. But my mom told me on January 13th, 1986, at about midnight, coming on January 14th, that the baby's coming. Dad says, okay, well, it's her first time, first kid. She doesn't know when it's coming. So I'll pretend like I'm coming out to the car, but I'm not going to come out to the car. Mom's out in the car waiting already. Dad's in there making coffee. Mom, 9 months pregnant, eventually gets tired of waiting, gets up, walks into the house. Van, the baby's coming. He's like, all right, I'll be right there. She goes back out. He starts washing some dishes. Third time she comes out. He's drying the dishes at this point. Get in the car! The baby is coming! Dad thought he had control over the timing of this thing. He was about to find out differently. And that's why Dr. Uren didn't even get put to work. The nurse had to catch me in the waiting room. Right? A new thing is being born. And some of y'all are saying that explains a lot. A new thing is born. Being born. Right now. A new kingdom. A new life. And it's happening independent of your timetable. Jesus is bringing his kingdom by his power on his time scale. And he invites you now. Even now, to begin walking with him in newness of life. This feels like a rebuke. And it is, if you still think you're the king. If you still think you run the show. Might be delivering your next baby in the waiting room, you know. But if you've had it with the mess you've made of your life, you're ready to leave it all and follow him. This might feel like love. Might find what you're looking for after all. So you're still sitting on the fence about following Jesus. Here he comes. His own hype man. You ready? Here's the big pitch. Here's the altar call. Get you all riled up. Join the party. You'll be homeless, awkward, and urgent. But it'll be worth it. When we get through Jerusalem, you will wear the crown.
of glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we question whether we can follow you, your Son, what it means for us in our lives. We ask that you would give us the courage by the power of your Spirit to walk with him daily, anew, and even now. Soften our hearts. We would love your Son Jesus more. That we would rejoice in his lordship over us. That we would follow his direction. That we would receive his grace and mercy and know that it's good for us. That it's love for us. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen. We'll stand and sing now our song of response, Jesus, I, my cross have taken. Stand and sing with us.